All right, well, back by popular demand, page 5 of your worship guide, you have a 3-point alliterated outline. So I know you missed it last week. I think it was a 2-pointer and it was not alliterated, so you're probably wondering what happened. I made a correction. So hopefully that's helpful for you. Take notes on that if that is. Time to get your Bible out if you don't already have it. And we're looking for Luke chapter 3. As always, if you forgot your Bible at home or you don't have one, that's fine. Just raise your hand and we will make sure a Bible is delivered to you. And we'll be looking at verses 15 through 22 in Luke chapter 3 this morning. So that's what you're searching for. Give this your attention as I read it for us. Now, this is the inerrant and inspired Word of God, so it's very appropriate that we would give it our full attention. Verse 15, Luke chapter 3. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by John for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Your word is what lasts. Heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will endure forever. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word endures forever. And so this is no small thing that we have access to your word, that we get to receive your word. But we know it's possible that we could listen to your word, we could read your word, we could even memorize and have a lot of bits and pieces of your word fairly well understood, and yet it could still not be a heartfelt, heart-rooted reality. And so we ask God for you to do that supernatural work of pressing this into our hearts, that this word might be relished by us and that this word might bear much fruit in our lives and in the life of this church. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we have the Teach Me to Worship class in here today, so I thought we should probably start with the Minions. The Minions, right? The Minions, they teach us one real big obvious thing. If there's one thing we learn from the Minions, is that they need a boss. Their heart craves, insatiably craves a boss. They long for a leader. They're in this quest for an anointed one who will save them and guide them in all of life. And there's actually a documentary about the Minions. I don't know if you've seen it. It's just called The Minion Movie, I think. The Minions. And right at the beginning of this film, this documentary about the history of the Minions, you see the sort of the lineup of their early leaders. So at first they follow Tyrannosaurus Rex. They follow T-Rex for a while. And then he falls into like a volcano or something. So he's out of the picture. And then they follow a caveman for a while, and the caveman, he gets eaten by a bear. And then they follow Pharaoh, ancient Egypt. They follow Pharaoh for a while, but if you remember, they get the designs on the pyramid wrong. Instead of, having it sit base, the thick part down, they have it teetering on its point. And then when they break the champagne bottle against it, it tips over onto the Pharaoh, and so he's out of the picture. So they look for a new leader, and they have Count Dracula, and it's his birthday, and they open the curtains. It's daytime to sing happy birthday to him, but of course Dracula can't be exposed to sunlight, and he's dead. And then they follow Napoleon Bonaparte for a while, and he gets blasted by a cannon, mistake of the Minions, so he's out of the picture. And then finally, they find Scarlet Overkill, and they think they have found the one, the anointed leader, the boss of their life, and she seems promising, but she turns out not to be the one. And right toward the end of the film, they find Gru, their beloved, cherished leader. He's the one. It's not just in this film or in this story. It's a dominant theme in all of our stories, this theme of an anointed one. There's some particular special one that will lead us. There are prophecies about this person. So Kung Fu Panda. That's one, right? The panda bear Po, he's the dragon warrior. He's the one who will save the Valley of Peace. The Matrix, you know, Neo, literally. They just call him the one. They didn't even try to get creative with it. They just said, he's the one. He's the one that you need. Even Forrest Gump. Forrest Gump, what's he do? He just starts running. He just feels like running. And what happens? People follow him. People are desperate for someone to follow, someone who will give them purpose and meaning, someone they can put on a pedestal. This is why we have celebrities, isn't it? There's really, at the end of the day, nothing specifically special about celebrities. It's just this obvious thing that we, as a species, the human race, we have to elevate people. We have to put people on a pedestal so we have someone to look at and follow. And that's what the crowds of people are doing to John the Baptist here. They are always expecting and anticipating and questioning in their hearts who the Christ will be, the anointed one. And God has told them to get ready and anticipate this figure. And they're wondering, is this John? It says in verse 15, the people were in expectation. This is a source of major discussion amongst the Jewish people. They're questioning in their hearts about John specifically. They are wondering, is he the Christ? Could this man be the Christ? And so, really, the big question at the outset of this passage this morning is, what is John going to do with this? It feels good to be liked. It feels good to be put on a pedestal. This is something that we all crave. We all covet this position of being popular. People who will put their attention on us and maybe even promote us into places of supreme popularity. What would we do if crowds of people were coming to us seeking to promote you and put you on a pedestal? There's a lot of stuff written these days about narcissism. An Israeli sociologist, philosopher named Sam Vatkin, whose voice is in the mix of these various things being written about narcissism. And he says this, in our narcissistic civilization, people dread, they live in terror of not being noticed. They live in dread or in terror of being forgotten or ignored. So we take our modern technologies and social networking and we basically foster a culture of mini celebrity. And we're always seeking to garner addictive little spurts of micro attention. So again, put yourself in John's shoes and people are anticipating these things about you, trying to put you on a pedestal. How would you react? Would you be tempted to step into the limelight? Well, it's a big question for John, and we see not just in Luke's gospel, but in the gospel of John as well, the apostle John writing about John the Baptist, that the template for John's life is summed up like this. John says of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. And that's predicated on this crystal clear understanding that Jesus is mightier than me. Jesus is supreme. This is the first thing you have to know about the one, the Christ. The eternal Son of God is supreme. He's really, truly supreme. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, he gives a sermon on the Son of God. And he says, this Son of God is who comes after me. I come preparing the way for the Son of God, but he ranks before me. He's mightier than me because he's actually before me. Though I was born in this earthly context before him, he is before me eternally. He is the eternal Son of God. And for this purpose, I was sent to baptize with water in order that he, the Son of God, might be revealed to everyone. This theme of unparalleled supremacy, you see it in other places in Scripture. There's a story about an ancient king, King Solomon, David's son. And these reports about King Solomon went out to the world. Everybody in the world had heard rumors and reports about Solomon, about how he was mind-bogglingly wise. If you talked to Solomon, you would be astounded. If you saw how Solomon like ordered his house and the way he went about his life, you would be overwhelmed. It would be staggering to you. And there was this woman who lived in this place called Sheba who had heard this report. And she was dubious. She thought, could this be true? Is it really possible that there is a king on planet Earth who could be so glorious, is what they say. You've had this happen before. Hype. some movie, some special place that people hype it up. They talk about it like it's this amazing thing. And then you go, you check it out, and it doesn't really meet the hype, right? It was sort of overstated how great it was. Well, when the Queen of Sheba shows up, because she makes it a point, she says, I've got to go see this for myself. I've got to go check out this King Solomon. And so she goes and she finds, you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 10, that the report about Solomon, not only was it true, not even the half of what she was told was true. He exceeds the hype. He's better. He's more supreme and more glorious than anything she could have even fathomed. That's what she says. Similar kind of thing happens in the Sandlot. Right? There's this figure, the great Bambino, Babe Ruth. I mean, there are major league baseball players. They're than life, less than a god, but more than a man type of figures like the Babe, Babe Ruth. And you remember that classic scene where Smalls, he doesn't know baseball. He doesn't know who this is. And they're going through the different labels and titles for this anointed figure, this famous man, Babe Ruth, the great Bambino, the Sultan of Swat, the Titan of Terror, the Colossus of Clout, the King of Crash, the great Bambino. He's supreme. He's ultimate. He's huge. So that's what John is saying in verse 16. People are anticipating, they're inspecting, they're expecting, they're questioning in their hearts, and John looks at these people and he doesn't steal the light. He doesn't step up onto the pedestal like people want him to. He says, listen, you have to know something. Verse 16, I have come to baptize you with water to get you ready for someone who's mightier than I. There's one coming who is mightier than I, and I am not worthy to untie his sandal. And what's that about? Well, as you're probably aware, back in the ancient Near East, they didn't have boots, they didn't have shoes, and they actually didn't have the, you know, snazzy sewer systems we have today. So they're walking through streets where there's a lot of filth, there's open sewers, there's a lot of nasty stuff down there on the ground. And you're walking through the streets with your sandals on, and you'd get home, you know, the master of a house would arrive home, and the lowest ranking servant of the household, it was his job to help the master off with his sandals. And this is actually something that Jewish slaves or servants weren't allowed to do in the households of their Jewish masters. It was so degrading that Hebrew slaves weren't actually allowed to perform this task. And here John is saying, if I was offered the gig of untying this figure's sandals, Jesus' sandals, I wouldn't even qualify for that job. It would be a prestigious thing to have that type of opportunity. And I wouldn't even qualify for that. That is how overwhelmingly supreme this figure is. And y'all, you have to remember, Jesus said, of those who were naturally conceived, you know, those born among men and women, right? Natural conception. There is none greater than John. That's what he said about John. John is the most impressive, just purely human person that has ever lived. And John saying, I don't even meet the qualifications or the standards to untie his sandals. We have to allow for and really appreciate this fact about Jesus. Jesus is intimidating. He is. You should have a healthy intimidation of Jesus. We read in the scriptures about God being Abba, and that's true. Daddy. We have all the privileges and access to God as our Abba. That's true. And, not but, this does not contradict. And not only is he Abba, but he is awesome. There is something inescapably terrifying, intimidating, formidable about God. You see it right here in John. You may be tempted to go to John the Baptist and say, don't talk like that about Jesus. Jesus is gentle and he is tender and he is friendly. And John would say, yes to all of those things. The Son of God is all of those things. And he is intense. He is intimidating and there is no getting around it. This is why I think Chronicles of Narnia characters like Aslan are so crucial to help us in our understanding of who God is. You know, in the stories of the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is the maker of Narnia. And anytime people interact with Aslan, this lion, this formidable lion, people definitely get the sense that he's gentle, he's patient, he's merciful, but they're also terrified of him because he's a lion. There's that classic scene where the Pevensie children are talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver.
And they find out for the first time about this Aslan character, and they're told, Aslan's a lion. And some of the kids get nervous, and they say, well, is he safe? Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver says, well, whoever said anything about safe? He's a lion. Of course he's not safe. He's good. But you can't tame him. He's not safe in the sense that you could domesticate him. He is inescapably formidable. Another book I would recommend you read to get a sense of what this is like, to know someone who's really loving and generous but also inescapably formidable, is The Count of Monte Cristo. Read the book. The movie doesn't do it justice, not even close. It's a huge book, though. It'll take you 2 months to read. but it's so worth it, because in this book, whenever anybody meets the Count, they find him to be incredibly just and fair, but he's also very formidable. He's a mystery, and people are intimidated. You see, in verse 16 and 17, John continues to develop this theme of supremacy. He says, he, the Son of God, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He comes with a winnowing fork in his hand. He's going to clear the threshing floor. He's going to gather the wheat into his barn, and then the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. There is a gloriously overwhelming, formidable flavor to what John is talking about here. I want you to think about what happens in the book of Acts, the sequel to Gospel of Luke. Luke's sequel is the book of Acts. The physician Luke wrote this book as well. And in the book of Acts, chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. And you guys might think Pentecost, that's the day when the Holy Spirit comes and the church is born. And that's true. But the day of Pentecost is actually historically the Feast of Weeks. This is about 7 weeks, the number of fullness or completion, approximately 50 days is what the word Pentecost literally means, 50 days post-Passover, where they're celebrating the harvest. So it has all of this imagery that we see here in the passage. It's a harvest feast. And so the people literally would have just gone out and done what John talked about here. The winnowing forks would have been used to pick up the wheat, throw it into the air. This winnowing process, the wind would blow off the chaff, and then the substantive stuff, the wheat would fall to the ground, and they'd gather that up and put it in their barns. So this imagery is very much at the forefront and dominant at the day of Passover. And you see in this harvest festival context, the church is assembled, and then suddenly, What happens? Do you remember what happens? Suddenly, there is a sound not of this earth. There is a sound from heaven. And the only thing you could really associate with it is like a tornado. Like the sound of a mighty, overwhelming, you think you're going to die, wind. This is how the Bible talks about the sounds in heaven. It's either the sounds of a tsunami, the sound of mighty waters, or the sounds of mighty wind, and it fills the entire house where they were sitting. This imagery of when God's presence, his Shekinah glory, fills the temple in the days of King Solomon. This overwhelming presence where you feel like you're going to die. You can't get near it. It's overwhelming. That's what people at this moment are feeling. The day of Pentecost, this mighty wind. And then divided tongues as of fire appear and rest on each one of the people present. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to speak in other languages as the Spirit gives them utterance. I think there is a lot of overlap between what John is talking about here in Luke 3 and that moment in Luke's sequel in Acts 2. There is a lot of discussion and debate about if that's exactly going on here or not. That's my opinion. This fire imagery is either what I think it is, which is a refiner's fire, which you see in the prophet Zechariah chapter 13, or it's the fire of judgment. It could be the fire of judgment. It is either refining, or it's the fire of judgment, or it's kind of a blend. But either way, don't let the discussions and the debates about that distract you. What's the primary point? It's undeniably overwhelming. It's inescapably about the supremacy of the Son of God, the overwhelming presence of God as he desires to dwell with his people. So intimately, in fact, that he didn't just come incarnationally and dwell with us in the flesh, but he wants to move into your soul, and he wants to reside in your heart in the third person of the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit. It's overwhelming. The Son of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, they are unavoidably, undeniably supreme. And this is going to cause problems. If this is in your heart, if you've grasped something of the supremacy of God, it's going to cause problems in your interactions with other people in this world. It's going to cause problems because we can't keep this to ourselves. We're not isolationists. We're not individualists. We are here right now together, so that's proof that we're not individualistic. But it also means we have to go out into the world, into the places of business, into the marketplaces, into our neighborhoods, and we've got to tell people, we've got to simply put, give them a heads up that there isn't just a president of the United States or temporary kings on this earth. There is a King of Kings, and he's real, and he's reigning right now, and then he's coming back, and it will be overwhelming. Some homework for you later today. I'm not going to get into it now, but read Revelation chapter 14 later this afternoon and savor this picture of a supreme, very intimidating Jesus Christ as King of Kings coming to conquer. Verse 18, you see, John's not keeping this news of the supremacy of the Son of God to himself. It says in verse 18, with many exhortation, John preaches the good news. He preaches the gospel. Something you got to understand about this word gospel, maybe 10 years ago, Dr. R.C. Sproul taught this to me. He said, look, gospel is a word that the New Testament believers, the early church, this is a word they kind of hijacked from the Roman Empire. The word gospel to all the Greek Roman ears would have meant the emperor. It would have meant the proclamation of the expansion of our emperor, the Roman Empire. So someone would come proclaiming the gospel, which meant, hey guys, good news. Emperor so-and-so has conquered more people, more territory. Our kingdom, our empire has expanded. And then Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John come along and they say, hey, we have a gospel. We want to proclaim good news about a king. And you can imagine a lot of Greek people, Roman citizens, saying, well, who's your king? What are you talking about? Did we miss something? We haven't read anything in the news. What are you talking about? And they say, yeah, that guy that was crucified, who died on a cross as a criminal, as a cursed, wretched object to be scorned, he actually didn't stay dead, which has got to be frustrating if you're a Roman citizen, because you're great at killing people. You are really effective at crucifying people. And here you got this little band of Jewish people with all this confidence and boldness saying, hey, actually, you failed. I mean, I guess you succeeded. He did die, but he didn't stay dead. And he came back. And he's on the throne right now. And you better get ready. He's going to upend you. Because the world's not going to want to hear that. Those who have been granted the gift of repentance unto life, we'll love to hear it, but many, many will not like to hear it. And so this means suffering. And John is a very big primary example of a man who preaches the supremacy of the Son of God and in turn suffers. Verse 18, you see John is spreading the news. He's not giving people advice and formulas for how to live and 12-step programs and self-help tips. He's simply declaring news. He's simply saying, here are the facts. The fact is there is a King of Kings. There is a new world order. There's a king who is supreme above and beyond all other governing authorities. World domination is inevitable. This king will dominate everyone and everything. It's inescapable. And this new world order really specifically is going to overturn your habits and your cherished customs like materialism and greed. And selfishness and your selfishness as it pertains to your sexual preferences, which is exactly where he's going with this reproaching of Herod and Herodias. Verse 19, John has been telling Herod about this new world order. John has been letting Herod know. Herod is, in fact, a tetrarch, after all. And if you don't know what a tetrarch is, it's basically someone in an authoritative position who's under a higher authority. So John very logically says, Herod, you know what it's like to be an underling. You're not the emperor, you're a tetrarch. So I'm telling you, there is someone above you. You have a category for this, and you need to get ready. You need to know. This isn't advice. This is just news. This is just fact. Someone's coming that you need to get ready to submit to. It's a famous duo, Penn and Teller, Penn Jillette. He makes this point. He says, this is actually really charitable. This is really gracious.
to give people a heads up if there is a King of Kings, if there is some new world order that's going to come and disrupt what you think is right, and it's going to redefine what you thought was right, and it's going to put life on his terms instead of yours. It's good and it's charitable and it's generous to tell people if a Mack truck is coming, something that's going to blindside them. Penn Jillette has that famous quote where he says, how much would you have to hate somebody to simply stand by and watch passively as they get hit by a Mack truck? So if there's a King of Kings coming, you should tell people, give them a heads up. And that's what John's doing. This news of a very supreme figure, he's coming and he's bringing fire. And for John, that's a beautiful thing. It's a formidable thing, but it's like a refining fire. To John, it has this effect like fire has on gold or silver. It refines, it edifies. But if you're a different kind of substance, a material other than silver or gold, you would find fire repulsive. Or the same imagery would pertain to the language of the cornerstone in Scripture. Jesus is called the chief cornerstone. And if you're building a house, you need one of these. You need a chief cornerstone. And that's the stone that is all important. All the other stones in the building are established and set in reference to that stone. That's the stone that determines the position of the entire structure. But if you're not in the market for a cornerstone, you think you got the house you want, the life you want on your terms, then you don't need a cornerstone. It becomes a stone of stumbling. And that's what happens with Herod and Herodias. In verse 20, you see Herod and this woman who used to be the wife of his brother. They're not taking too kindly to John's rebuke, John's exhortations, John's very gracious attempts to let them know that what they're doing, their life of greed and selfishness, is not okay. You can read about the details, how Herod and Herodias plot to bring about the demise of John in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. I'm not going to go into the details here, but suffice it to say, Herod and Herodias, they aren't fans of John the Baptist. And so John proclaiming the supremacy of the Son of God, it basically results in John suffering. John is going to be arrested. And he's not just going to be arrested, but he's going to be incarcerated. He's going to be taken into custody and then imprisoned. And then after being imprisoned for a time, he's going to be executed. They're going to behead him. It's interesting how John's interaction with Herod and Herodias is very similar, eerily similar to that of Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel. These Old Testament stories about Elijah and him confronting Ahab and Jezebel. And Jesus very clearly says there are lots of parallels between John the Baptist and Elijah. And you see that very, very much dominant in this story. Here's the thing you have to understand about proclaiming the supremacy of the Son of God to the world. It invariably involves people seeing their sin. And when we are invited to see our sin, it tends to set us off. We get defensive. We don't like to be exposed. A guy by the name of Daryl Bach says, some people simply cannot stomach God's honesty. Unless you've been given the gift of repentance unto life, certainly you won't stomach God's candor and honesty. Our sin is inescapably grotesque. So we don't want to look at it. We want to downplay it. We want to dismiss it. We want to pretend it's not there. But if you show people their sin, it is grotesque. And so they won't bear it. They won't tolerate it. Furthermore, accepting forgiveness feels weak. To admit that you need forgiveness feels vulnerable and risky. It seems sort of like it puts you in such an insecure posture. It's scary to have to feel as helpless as is required to actually receive forgiveness. So seeing our sin, being the recipients of forgiveness, this sets us off. It makes us very defensive. It puts us on the defense. Also, seeing supremacy sets us off. When somebody simply points out the supremacy of someone besides ourselves, we tend to get a little bit irked by that. You see it all the time, right? Picture a husband and wife, you know, just chatting, and the wife makes a comment about, you know, some guy in the community and just something impressive about him. Nothing unfaithful about it. She's just making an observation. How does the husband feel? What? You're going to brag on someone besides me? You're going to point out something about some other man, something supreme that's not me? I see it all the time. In me, in other people, right? We get defensive. When you hear something positive about somebody other than yourself, there is this envy. There's this covetousness. Hearing about supremacy, about someone other than ourselves, it sets us off. You see this in the story of Jonathan and King Saul in reaction to David. What happens? Saul's the king back in the ancient days. Saul's the king, and then there comes someone more supreme. There comes someone that God says, David is my anointed one. And Saul has the opportunity. We see this very clearly. We see this very much on display in the next guy in line for the throne, Saul's son, Jonathan. So if God has a new king in mind, Saul's lineage is out, David and his lineage is in. Jonathan is the picture of receiving that as if it were the cornerstone. So God is now going to build his people on the cornerstone of David and the promise of the son of David, right? And so what does Jonathan do? Jonathan says, well, if there's someone more supreme, let me decrease and let him increase. Let me divest myself of all of these royal accoutrements. Let me give them to him. Let me live in submission and in celebration of him. Let me not resist. Let me not get in the way. But you see, Saul, King Saul, he's outraged. He seeks his life mission. He seeks to defy and destroy David at all costs. So when you see the supremacy of the Son of God, be assured it's going to cause problems. It's going to cause problems. It's going to cause not just suffering, but ultimately it's a story of sacrifice. Not just a story of suffering, but a story of sacrifice. And so you see in verse 21, when all the people were coming to John to receive a baptism of repentance and forgiveness. So these are people who admit, something is really wrong in me. I have a disease. I have a wickedness inside of me that needs a cure. I cannot help myself. I can't work my way out of this. If I am a fundamental part of the problem, I cannot fundamentally be part of the solution. I need a savior, right? Like the way people submit themselves to surgery. They don't perform surgery on themselves. They hire a surgeon to do that. They're actually pretty passive through the whole ordeal. So people are coming because they have this problem, receiving a baptism of forgiveness and repentance. And then this really interesting note, Jesus also was baptized. Why? What's going on here? Why is Jesus baptized? He's not a sinner. Jesus, there's nothing wrong with Jesus. Jesus doesn't have the sin condition. Jesus is not wrong. He's not wicked. Why is he being baptized? If you go back thousands of years before this moment, you'll hear a story in the Bible, Genesis 22, about this father and son. Father's name is Abraham, son's name is Isaac. And Abraham is commanded by God to go up on a mountain of sacrifice. And his son, you got to realize, Isaac is not like a three-month-old passive little baby. Isaac is a teenager at the youngest. Isaac is a willing participant in this. Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice on his back as he makes his way up to the top of that mountain. As Jesus would thousands of years later make his way up the mountain of sacrifice with wood on his back. And what's the point? Isaac and his father are working in unity, in concert, to do the will of God. As hard as it is, as painful as it is, with all the tears and anguish that would come with it, they are by faith taking every step up that mountain so that Isaac can lay on that altar and Abraham can raise the knife of sacrifice over his son, totally committed to doing what God had told them to do. Now, you know the story. God, at the very last instant, says, Abraham, do not bring that knife down. There is a substitute. There's an animal. There's a ram caught in these bushes over here. And you're going to offer him instead. And that is a story that points to this moment. Why is Jesus being baptized? Because he's coming to be your substitute. He's taking on your cursedness, your sin, your wrongness. The Bible says, he who knew no sin came on a mission very expressly, very emphatically to become sin for you. So that you could be given the righteousness of God. So that you could, in fact, become the righteousness of God. That's how the Bible says it. Jesus is inaugurating. He's living an inaugural moment here. Where this mission that he is coming to fulfill in a very formal, official way is being inaugurated. He's coming to take on the curse for you.
You know, Sinclair Ferguson, I remember him teaching once that as you get baptized into God's name, when we baptize someone in the church, we baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, in this instance, is in a sense being baptized into your name. He's taking on this cursed thing that he has to take on so that he can substitute for you. And you see the whole Trinity here showing up for this moment. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit descends. The voice of the Heavenly Father speaks to confirm that this is the covenant of redemption. This is what was promised before the foundations of the earth. God is going to come in the flesh to take on our curse and to give us His righteousness. It's interesting, the imagery of a dove or the presence of the Holy Spirit in water. You see in Genesis 1, what's the first thing you see? The Holy Spirit hovering over water. When you get to the account, the narrative of Noah's ark, after the flood waters have risen and they've been on the ark for a number of days, you see Noah sends out a dove to find if the dry land is available. Both are instances of inauguration. Both are instances of something really new happening. Something very pleasing to God. God going to do something epic. And here's the fulfillment of that. The Holy Spirit, the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am pleased. He is coming to do my will. It's His delight to do my will. It's my delight to commission Him to do it. He has my blessing." You know that speech that I referenced at the beginning of this sermon where John the Baptist is giving his sermon in the Gospel of John, the Apostle of John's account of Jesus' mission. That speech that John gives about the supremacy of Jesus and about how one mightier than himself is coming to fulfill to all throughout Scripture, that speech begins with a statement, a very famous opening line. Do you remember the line? First thing out of John's mouth when he sees Jesus is this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's what we're doing as a community, as the bride and body of Jesus. And that's what we're doing in this meal. We are coming to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All history has been marching to this moment. The Bible calls this the fullness of time. The first coming of the Son of God, the supreme Son of God. The big question is, how is He going to use His supremacy? How is God going to use His infinite wisdom and His infinite power? Well, He's going to use it not to be served, like all the other earthly kings that have ever existed. He's not going to come and develop this empire that you would expect, where He has all these servants waiting on Him and serving Him. No, He comes to serve you. He comes to lay down His life as a sacrifice for you. All of history marches to this fullness of time moment where Jesus has His body broken and His blood shed. And that's what John is saying in this passage, Luke 3. He's saying the one mightier is here. And this is what He is here to do. He's here to lay down His life for you. Now it's time for the main event, right? This is the main event. You know that famous line, Michael Buffer, before every big HBO pay-per-view boxing match: "Let's get ready to rumble." Right? All the other things in church history, the ancient history, the Israelites' history, all of that is shadowing and showing you what's to come. Those have all been opening acts, but this is the main event. This is the headliner. And He's here to rumble. Really, He is. He's here to declare war. He's here to make war. In the very next chapter, we're coming to the end of chapter 3, Luke 3. You know what happens in the very next chapter? The Spirit of God sends Jesus out into the wilderness to officially get the war started. He's going to go face the devil. He's going to do war. He's going to do battle with the devil as our representative. Later in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, He's going to do this. He's going to insist on dying. You pay a price when you fight a war. And that's what Jesus is doing. He gives His body. He sheds His blood. And the big question about any war is, why are you doing it? Is it worth it? And if you ask Jesus, why are you doing it? He'd say, I'm doing it for my wife. I have a very special affection. More special than my love for the angels, or the cherubim, or the seraphim. I give my body and blood to only one people.
and that is my bride, my body. This is the people that Jesus calls his treasure. So if you ask Jesus, is it worth it? He'd say, yeah. I scorn the shame of having to do it, but it is the joy set before me to give my life for my people. And really, you can have only one of two reactions to this meal. Lukewarmness, let me give you a heads up, is not one of them. Coming to this meal in an automated way is not allowable. You don't just go through the motions on this meal. You don't just show up and say, well, this is kind of what we do every so often at church, so I guess I'll participate in that. You come either relishing this meal, saying, I stake my life on this meal. I stake my eternity on this payment, this sacrifice, or you are repulsed by it. You either relish it or you're repulsed by it. You see, in John 6, Jesus actually preached a sermon on this meal where he talked very graphically, very uncomfortably about what was going to happen, his body, his blood, and it has this effect on people. Nobody was lukewarm after he preached that sermon when he talked about what many considered to be cannibalism. They were repulsed. They said, what you're talking about is too extreme. And so they literally left. Many, many people left. But the true, desperate, needy people, they say, where else are we going to go? We have to have what Jesus Christ alone offers to us in this meal. The Bible makes it really clear you have to do that work of examination before you partake. Do you relish this or are you repulsed? The work of examination is referred to in Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So let a person examine himself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because anybody who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And before I pray, let me just leave you with this image. You know the eternal picture of supremacy? You know what it is? For eternity, the paradigm, the picture of supremacy, do you know what it is? It's the Lion of Judah who is very graphically presented to us as the Lamb who was slain. And you can read about this in Revelation 5. There was a man named John, the Apostle John, who actually got a glimpse of this. He was in the heavenly realm, and he was overwhelmed by the sense that maybe nobody could accomplish the work of salvation. We have this desperate need, and nobody is sufficient to accomplish it minus one person. And so he is consoled by a heavenly creature who says, look, a lion, the Lion of Judah. And so before John looks and sees anything, he's anticipating a lion. And then he looks, and you know what he sees? He sees a lamb. Not a grown-up sheep, but a baby sheep, a lamb. And it's not a healthy lamb. It had been slain. And that is the picture of supremacy. This is the only one who can fulfill the overwhelming, seemingly impossible work of God's redemption so that we could be with him forever. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the only one. You are the eternal, supreme Son of God. And you invite us not simply to see your supremacy, but to relish your sacrifice. The fact that you didn't just show up, but you spent yourself. To the devils, this would seem like such a waste. So prodigal, so wasteful was it that you would give your life for Gomers. That you would pay for sinners with such a price. And yet you say, this is the most beautiful moment in all of history. This is what you've been brewing up from all eternity. This moment when you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, would work in concert with infinite wisdom to bring about this meal, the broken body, the shed blood, so that sinners could be saved by your mercy and your grace alone, which is found in Christ alone. May we relish it as we come and participate and partake of this meal now. Amen.